The title for today's message, as you can see on the screen, is Israel's First Test. Okay, and I couldn't fit it all on there, so it's Israel's First Test in the Wilderness, more specifically. The book theme, as you guys have been going through, is Yahweh's Redemption of Israel. Yahweh's Redemption of Israel. And the specific passage theme is, on their way to Sinai, Yahweh leads his people into their first test in the wilderness. This test intends to demonstrate his miraculous ability to provide Israel's physical needs while also addressing their spiritual needs too. So we want to turn over to Exodus chapter 15. I'll read our text for us. It begins in verse 22, so Exodus 15, 22, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. Then Moses led from the Red Sea, led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he, that's Yahweh, made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. And as we consider what we just read, we see at the end of verse 25, "And there he tested them." That's where we get our title for this morning. One of the most famous stories in the Old Testament, possibly, is from Genesis 22. Okay, if you guys remember there, that's where Abraham was tested in particular. And it was a significant test, all right, one that would have been incomprehensible, not only to understand, but difficult, impossible nearly to carry out as well, too. God called Abraham, right, who had been walking with God many years, to sacrifice his one and only son, the son, really, that the whole foundation of God's promise to make Abraham a great nation rested upon. But Abraham passed that test, right, and he obeyed God, he trusted God, even beyond any sort of natural understanding. And so, as we look at verse 22 in chapter 1 of Genesis, it says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham." And the word that's used here is the same exact one that we see in Exodus 15, verse 25, where we find ourselves this morning. And God's testing is not just limited to Abraham. It's not just limited to Israel today, but God tests his children as you look out throughout the entire context, okay, of the scriptures. But as we think about God's testing of his people, we can ask the question, why does he do this, right? What is his purpose? Why is it necessary or needed? And that's what our text, as well as some other things, answers for us today. And so let's look more specifically at verses 22 through 27, okay? And we'll begin with our first kind of overarching point here, that is Yahweh leads Israel through Moses. Let me read verse 22 again. It says, "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water." If you look at that very first word that's used in verse 22, it's the word "then." And what that implies is that there is a narrative flow, okay, that some part of the story, right, came before it. And so we know that what came before this was God's miraculous leading of Egypt, okay, through signs and wonders out, okay, of Pharaoh's control to go worship him on Mount Sinai. And even more recently, okay, as they set off on their journey, God miraculously delivers Israel as well, too, from the Egyptian army. Okay, they thought there was certain death. They were trapped. God parts the Red Sea, and they are delivered. God destroys the Egyptians by a miraculous wonder that all the Israelites saw, and then followed, of course, by the song of Moses and the people as well, too, as they responded to all that Yahweh had done. And so now Moses leads the people from the Red Sea, and he does so with a purpose. Again, he leads them to worship God. That's exactly why God called Moses to go and speak to Pharaoh, was so that his people would leave and go to worship him. And to reach the mountain, the people traveled into the wilderness of Shur, which is believed to be in the kind of the northwest section of the Sinai Peninsula, as you can see on your screen here, that box. And so we believe that Israel crossed the Red Sea, or maybe that sea extended northward, okay, from where it is currently today, and they crossed somewhere along that section. You can see down on the map, Mara, where they believe Mara could have been located, which would have been a reasonable distance to walk, okay, from 3 days or so from where Israel could have traveled. And there, okay, even today, there's bitter water specifically, which we'll look at here in just a second. And so we see in our text that Israel went out into the wilderness 3 days. Okay, so approximately 30 miles or so. Okay, could have been more, maybe a little bit less. We're not exactly sure. But this is a reasonable distance for a large caravan of people to travel, especially in a hot desert-like wilderness. And it says in the text they found no water. It's likely that they had water, okay, when they set out. We're not exactly sure. We're not exactly told. But it's very, very possible. But by the end of 3 days, their water supply would almost certainly have been exhausted. In Israel, now at about 2 million or so people, okay, collectively, plus livestock, needed a regular supply of water, okay, due to its weight, okay, and difficulty to carry. Water's, I think, 8 pounds a gallon, something like that. And so that would be nearly impossible, okay, to carry enough for all this time in the wilderness. And so they needed a regular supply of water to feed, to quench the thirst of not only themselves, but also their livestock as well, too. They would have needed a significant amount. A quick internet search told me that people can go without water for about 3 days. Okay, and so at this point, 3 days later, would have been really concerning, really, really difficult for them. Okay, depending upon how much they started off with, they would have been very thirsty. Okay, maybe even in dire straits, physically, okay, themselves personally, especially considering, again, those dry conditions in the wilderness. And so this situation would have been incredibly challenging. It would have been a problem that needed a solution. And so we see, all right, that in this moment of difficulty that Yahweh tests Israel at Mara. Let me read the end of verse 22 through 24 again for us. It says, "And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Mara, they could not drink the waters of Mara, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Mara. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" And so again, we see that Israel was tested specifically because a little bit later, verse 25, the next verse, we see the end there, he tested them. And the specific test was that Israel had a legitimate need, physical need for water. Right, our bodies need it to function and to carry on all the different processes, okay, that make us and give us life. And so they found no water for 3 days. And once they arrived at Mara, okay, they put their buckets down in the well or the bodies of water they found. It was completely unusable, right? And so on top of them not having water, being thirsty, I don't know who did the test, okay, but that would have left a pretty bad taste, okay, in their mouth. It would have been difficult, stressful. Maybe a number of them did it all at the same time, okay? It would have been a hard situation, okay, to drink that bitter water. Commentators believe that the bitterness of the water came from mineral salts and possibly metals like copper or zinc, okay, dissolved into the water. And so, in other words, it was contaminated. It was completely unusable. It was disgusting, unable to be drank, okay, even by someone who was, or a group of people, incredibly thirsty. And when the thirsty Israelites found that the only water they had access to was unusable, they grumbled. This word can obviously be translated as complain. That's probably the more common way that we would describe it nowadays as we use it in English, to complain, but it also carries the idea of rebuke. I thought that was kind of interesting, right? As we complain, okay, about the weather, okay, or about something else, okay, maybe at our workplace, okay, we are in a sense saying, "I don't think that's right," and we are complaining against that thing. And so there's a rebuke, okay, in a sense, as we complain or grumble about a circumstance or a person or a decision that is made in particular. The theological workbook of the Old Testament, a lexicon, describes this word, grumbling, this way. They say it's a verb that expresses resentment, dissatisfaction, anger, and complaint by grumbling in half-muted tones of hostile opposition to God's leaders and the authority which he invested in them. Okay, I did my best to change my tone of voice, right, when I read what Israel said a moment ago. Not sure I captured it fully, but that was the intent, all right? Is they're grumbling against, they're dissatisfied, angry specifically. This is an expression of a negative judgment against Moses based on the lack of physical need. And so the Israelites' complaint wasn't without foundation. Okay, they had a legitimate need. There was suffering going on. It was difficult, most certainly, for them, and that difficulty pressed on them. It was, in every sense, a trial for them. Yet the Bible reveals in the next chapter of Exodus that grumbling is sinful because these negative judgments are ultimately against the Lord. Chapter 16, verse 8 says, "Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord." Not against Israeli leadership, but against the Lord. Their grumblings accuse him, that is God, of wrong and fail to believe in his ability to provide, his care, and his overall wisdom, okay, in the situation. And so grumbling or complaining then is a result of a negative judgment against someone, believing they have done them wrong, that results in dissatisfaction, anger, okay, and the eventual fruit of complaining, voicing that, okay, condition of our hearts out loud to others or to the leaders specifically. Complaining against, obviously we can complain more than just against people, okay, in this circumstance. I mentioned the weather earlier, all right, that can certainly be something. But we have to remember that complaining is ultimately against the Lord since he is sovereign, right? Every detail of our lives, whether it be the weather, whether it be our boss, etc., is orchestrated, okay? We are, in a sense, being led, okay? Not exactly as Israel is, but we are in our lives being led as well, too. And so complaining is ultimately against God, even in our lives as well, too. Unfortunately, Israel here, as they grumbled, saw only with their physical eyes and not with the eyes of faith. That is, their focus was on what they lacked and their suffering that they endured due to the lack of water and not on their God, okay, and what he could do specifically. But I think it's really important here as we look at Israel's failure to really respond with grace, okay, to them particularly. I think it's easy to be judgmental, critical as we look at their life, okay, the things that they struggled with, right? We might look at them as grace as we would with a new believer, okay, potentially. This was early in Israel's history specifically. Okay, we also know that even though that they saw miraculous things, things that would have been mind-blowing to us. I mean, could you imagine seeing the parting of the Red Sea, right? To some degree, we think that would be enough, okay, for Israel to believe and trust, okay, but what's true also is they don't have things that we do too. As a whole, the nation, okay, did not have regeneration. Some did. Okay, they also didn't have the completed canon. They didn't have the Bible, all right, that we have as well too. And as Christians, right, even though we have a greater foundation, rich teaching, a wonderful church, wonderful fellowship, okay, that the completed Bible before us, we're still tempted to complain as well, too. All right, if I preach for an hour and a half, okay, what would likely happen, okay, in all of your guys' hearts, especially if you were hungry, okay, right? What about the weather, right? We've been having wonderful springtime weather, the warmth, and all. I think what it was a week or two ago where it just got really cold again, you know, probably tempted some of us, all right, to be a little less content, all right, in our circumstances. Maybe medical bills or something that comes up, okay, that puts strain on a financial need, okay, specifically. So there's all sorts of different physical needs that we might be tempted to complain with. And so, again, I think we should look on Israel with grace here. And as we consider Israel's testing, this really raises the larger question about God's testing of his people and its importance. And so I want to briefly share some thoughts to better understand God's testing of his people. And of course, again, Exodus 15:25 lets us know that that's exactly what's happening. But what is testing exactly? Or we could ask, what was God specifically doing in the lives of the Israelites? Testing carries the idea of putting strain on an object to determine its quality, okay, its strength, its purity, for example. Concrete is tested, okay, has different ratings, all right, for its strength. I think they rate both the compression strength, okay, how hard it is to compress, but also its tensile strength, right? Is it is a in a beam, okay, that stretches across a bridge, right? That it see how strong it is, okay, before it would break. Gold, a little bit differently, is tested for its purity specifically. But people also are tested to determine their quality, right? Often moral okay, purity, in a moral sense. Joseph, for example, tested his brothers, okay, if you remember. Satan tempted Jesus, as we've been learning, all right, on Sunday mornings from Tom's preaching, right? He was tempted to test God, okay? Would he come through on his word, for example? But what we're interested in today more so is God testing his people. So God testing his people. Why is testing needed and necessary? God's testing is not simply to reveal our moral quality, but testing seeks to expose deficiencies in us and to refine them. Particularly, one illustration the Bible gives is the refiner's fire. You guys might remember that. Specifically, it's the Old Testament uses that illustration, the New Testament as well too. Malachi 3, chapter 3, verse 3 is one of those, which is prophetic of Christ. It says this, "He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that the purpose," here why, "that they may present to the Lord offerings of righteousness." Okay, and so that's what God is doing ultimately. And the Bible teaches that none of us, and no man, okay, with the exception of Jesus, obviously, is morally pure. And that's why testing and refinement is necessary. That's why it's important. That's why it is a need in all of our lives, particularly for God's people. All right, many, unfortunately, have a wrong perspective, okay, on the hardships that we face. Right, instead of looking at them as opportunities from the Lord to refine us, right? This is his very purpose in our lives, right? Remember Matthew 1:21, it says that he came to save his people from their sins. So he justifies us, but then he also sanctifies us. He wants to purify and work in our lives, and we often can miss those opportunities, okay, to look at God's refinement of that, and we disdain hardship. Right, we just want to get to greener pastures, much like the Israelites. These hardships are interruptions to our plan, our plans, to our happiness, and we miss the value of God's design testing to meet our spiritual needs, right? And oftentimes answer our prayers, right? Don't we pray for these things too? But then the trial, the testing comes, and it can be hard to respond to or even to understand that's what God is doing. And so do all of us have the right view of inconveniences, trials, hardships, even physical needs, the suffering that we endure in the world? It certainly is not meaningless, okay? God has a purpose in it. And so are we seeing with the eyes of faith? And I hope that all that follows will really help each and every one of us in this area. As we consider the biblical theme of God's testing, it's also challenging because testing is so intertwined with, yet also different than or distinct from, three other key ideas in the scripture. They are suffering, trials, and temptation. A basic way that they could relate or could be explained is this way. Suffering, okay, this is the overall, okay, testing. Suffering is a trial that can tempt us to sin in particular. And that's exactly what Israel experienced. They suffered and that they were without water and thirsty. This was a trial and a hardship for the Israelites that tempted them to complain, to grumble. And unfortunately, that's exactly what they did. But this is not in God's intention. Okay, God's intention for us isn't that we would sin, okay, specifically. His purpose, God's purpose and our purposes in testing his people are made clear in the scripture. There are a number of them. He seeks to reveal our hearts to us, like in Deuteronomy chapter 8, to teach us and instruct us in faith and wisdom and humility, dependence, to refine and purify us or to make us more like Christ specifically, to increase ministry fruitfulness, right? To wean our love for this world and to increase our love for the Lord and to long for heaven and many other things as well too. Paul Tauches says it this way. He adds clarity to it. He says, "In order to produce a godly, mature Christian, God increases the temperature of life in order to bring to the surface the sin that is already in our hearts, which we may be blinded from, seeing, or just too stubborn to address. To use a similar metaphor, like the boiling hot water that steeps the tea out of the tea bag, trials draw out the issues of life that reside in our hearts. The trial is not the problem, nor does it create the issues of the heart. They are already in the tea bag, so to speak." And so this is what God was doing in testing Israel here. Okay, in response, they grumbled. okay, that the difficulty came and what was in their hearts came out specifically. It revealed their sin. His desire was to refine and purify. But as we'll learn more about in the next chapter, God's purpose here was significantly delayed, okay? We can all be slow to learn exactly what God is teaching us, and change certainly also takes time. God's purpose here was to teach the Israelites that they can trust him, not only to save him from their enemies like he just did, but to provide for their physical needs as well too. If Israel had trusted God to provide, then they would not have grumbled. Another way to say that. And so Yahweh, in response to them, to their grumbling, provides water for Israel's physical needs. Yahweh provides water for Israel's physical needs. You can make a point here too. One thing that's absent is God's anger. Okay, in response to their grumbling, to their sin. I thought that's interesting. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But read verse 25 with me. It says, "Then he," that's Moses, "cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet." And so one observation that we can make from this text is that Moses was in the same circumstance as Israel. Okay, he was thirsty. There was no water at all for him. And yet Moses does not complain, right? But instead he turns to God. He cries out to him specifically. What does the word "cried out" imply? One lexicon describes it this way: to call out for help under duress. Another example or a cross-reference in the scripture that uses this exact same word, but in the opposite way, helps us to understand it a little bit. Isaiah 42, verse 2, is talking about Christ, and it says, "He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the streets," right? Jesus was silent. Okay, technically, right before that, okay, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he did cry out. Right, he said, "Let this cup pass from me," but when he was being crucified, he did not cry out because he was convinced that going through the suffering he endured was God's will. But in Moses' case, it was right and biblical to turn to God and to cry out to him. That is the one who could provide for their needs specifically. And so there were different examples, but the pressure, the difficulty, the crying out hopefully helps you as you look at those two examples. And so Moses, in contrast, Israel's discontent, angry grumbling, turns to God for help. And Yahweh, we can see in the text, responds by showing Moses a tree to throw into the water. And Moses' response was to obey Yahweh. Just to clarify, there's some debate among commentators as to whether this was a miracle or if the tree possessed some sort of properties, okay, that changed or masked the bad qualities in the water. Yeah, that might be interesting for you to think about. Here's some facts. There's currently, as I read, no known tree or bush in the area that can do such a thing. There's not very many trees or bushes at all, okay, let alone one specifically that would do this. Also, too, the taste would have been very strong, and so masking the taste would be extremely unlikely. All right, last year I had the opportunity to go with Sonny and a group of other people in Vanessa to do an STM in India. Okay, there I contracted something. Okay, I'm not sure exactly what that something was, but they gave me this electrolyte drink. Okay, they wanted me to stay well hydrated. It is not the same electrolyte drinks we find in the U.S. There was absolutely nothing to mask any taste. Okay, like sugar. Okay, for example, and no matter what I did to it, I had some actual electrolyte stuff that tasted a little better, and so I tried to pour it in there. But I tried to graciously, as a short-term missionary, okay, would do, okay, and accepting graciously the drink that I was given to cure my ailment, which may have been worse than the actual ailment itself, potentially. But what I know is that there was no changing, okay? That salt and that water, okay, or heavy metals in the water, there's nothing you can do, okay, to really mask that. And even more, even if there were a tree or a bush, okay, that could be thrown into the water, would it really be able to dissolve into the water, okay, to quench the thirst, to mask enough water to quench the thirst of 2 million people and livestock? Probably not. Okay, what I believe happened here was a miracle. Okay, that God did. Okay, to demonstrate His miraculous ability to provide for the Israelites. Commentator Stuart Douglas explains it this way. He says, "Speculation about how a tree could eliminate mineral salts from a large body of water is just as fruitless as speculation about how the Nile could turn to blood, or how a staff could turn into a snake and back again. It was supernatural, not a natural event, a miracle, not a pre-scientific application of a natural remedy. Rather, Moses' faith and being willing to do what God commanded him without understanding why or how it would work is what is implicitly commented on here in the text. And so we see here in the text that as a result of Moses' obedience to God, that the water was made sweet. Okay, that is, that the water was made able to drink and would satisfy Israel's physical need, okay, for water, not only them, but their livestock as well. And so God used the occasion of their complaining to test them and teach them about trusting him. God had just done amazing things, miracles, and delivering Israel from Egypt, and now he shows them his miraculous ability to provide for their needs, not just defend and defeat enemies, but to provide and care for them and for their needs. God was teaching the Israelites that he could be trusted because of who he is and what he can do. And this, too, is the exact same God that we should trust, right, to provide every single need that we have as he leads us. Remember earlier when I mentioned that we are also tempted to complain in hard or difficult circumstances, whether it be weather, okay, financial needs, etc. Okay, should we not trust the God who can work miracles to provide for our legitimate needs? Of course. But Yahweh does not stop with Israel's physical needs here. Yahweh also provides instruction for Israel's spiritual needs. Yahweh provides instruction for Israel's spiritual needs. And we see this in verse, the second part of verse 25 and in verse 26. We read that. There he, that's Yahweh, made for them a statute and a regulation. And there he tested them. And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians. For I, the Lord, am your healer. The people of Israel, as their grumbling revealed, needed some help spiritually as well, just as our needs as people, as God's people, are not just simply physical either. What's interesting to consider is why does God not address their grumbling, okay, specifically or directly, right? As one, okay, who have taken many car rides, okay, maybe the 10-hour trip to Colorado, potentially, as we do to, you know, visit grandparents. And, you know, an hour into the journey, right, what do the kids start doing, potentially, right? You still have 9 hours to go. And we might address the grumbling very specifically, directly, but this is not what God does here. I believe what God is doing is he is answering Israel's greater need. Israel's greater need. One question we could ask to determine their need is what was going on in Israel's heart. And as we mentioned before, they were dissatisfied and possibly angry with Moses' leadership. This is what they're grumbling, okay, revealed about their heart specifically. And so the people needed instruction, okay, to help them, right? When someone's dissatisfied, angry at leadership, what might they be tempted to do? Well, not follow them. And so Israel needed instruction to encourage and strengthen them and help them to stay the course and to define and help them understand their relationship to Yahweh better. Therefore, God gives Israel here a statute and a regulation. These two words are in a grammatical construction called a henides, which basically means that it's two words, but it's just one simple idea. Okay, more technically, it's an expression of a single concept by two or more words used in grammatical parallel. So statute and regulation just simply mean the same thing. Okay, we also see this later in the actual statute itself. Okay, there's a henides there as well. You can see this in the statement, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, is also parallel, means the same thing, as and give ear to his commandments. The statement, and do what is right in his sight, is also parallel with another statement at the very end, and keep all of the statutes, right? Different ways to say the exact same thing. So Yahweh is simply telling them to do two things, okay? And we'll look at more of that in just a second. The idea of a statute and regulation, okay, big picture here, is to refer to a law that sought to regulate Israel's lives in relationship to Yahweh. And also, too, okay, like a parent, a shepherd, okay, a caretaker, provided consequences, all right, if that was not followed. And so now that we understand the big picture, let's look more specifically at this statute. Okay, it was conditional. If Israel listens and obeys, then God will not, okay, put the diseases on them. It was a conditional statement. And there's, let's look at the two main statements more carefully here. The first one is to give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord, or to give ear to his commands. What is God calling Israel to do here specifically? He wants them to not approach his commands, his voice, casually. He wants them to earnestly listen, okay, give heed to, okay, to be eager to listen, to understand and to accept, to obey God's commands and requests. Okay, James 1 contains a similar idea, not a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, right, as we respond to God's word. And so God wanted to be heard, to listen to. You could even say that this idea carries the idea of regard, that we would regard, respect, or fear God specifically. God wanted the Israelites to do just that. And God was calling Israel to do it now. This isn't something that they would delay, okay? Sometime later, okay, Israel, whenever you feel like it, God wants them to act and respond to it today. That's the first group of statements. The second is what is right in his sight and to keep all his statutes, okay? Do what is right in God's sight. This is in direct contrast to what Israel does later. Okay, if you guys remember, one of the main statements in the book of Judges is Israel did what was right in their own sight. God never intended Israel, never intended his people to just follow after their own hearts, their own desires, their own thoughts, okay, of their own mind. God wants us and wants Israel here to follow after his voice, okay, to hear, to regard, and to respond in obedience to that, okay? He wants his people to order their lives underneath his word, underneath his direction for them in particular. And then God's response here, God's part, okay, of this relationship. He says, and I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. And so Israel, by listening to and obeying God, will avoid God's chastening through disease. And it's interesting here that God calls himself, for I am your healer. Okay, and so God refers to him as a healer. The basic meaning of that idea, that word, is to cure or to heal. And it's in the Old Testament used of both physical healing and spiritual healing as well, too, in a spiritual sense. In Psalm 41, verse 4, it says this, O Lord, be gracious to me and heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Okay, used in a physical sense there, the heal. But it's also physical, as we can see in our text. And this word can even be translated physician, okay, somebody who heals. You could translate this, for I am your physician, okay, to heal you in particular. 2 Chronicles 16:12 captures this. It says, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe, yet even in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians, okay, the healers. And so the word that we have here in Exodus 15, of course, refers to physical healing, okay, of Israel's diseases. Okay, these diseases would be physical consequences of Israel's disobedience. And we see this later in Israel's life. Okay, I think we've all read the story. We know kind of what comes after here. There's a bunch of different consequences that Israel faces disease-wise that breaks out in the camp. And this is what God is saying here too. He knows they're going to sin. He knows these consequences are going to come. He's giving Israel command to some degree. He knows, okay, that they're going to fall and sin. But what is this saying? Okay, that when you do, I am your healer. Okay, his admonition is to, in those moments, turn to him. You guys remember the serpent? Okay, that when they had all of the trouble, the difficulty, the diseases that came into their camp, that they looked to Yahweh. And Yahweh healed and he redeemed. And this is exactly, okay, what they are encouraged, okay, and helped to understand here. And so, in other words, these consequences are designed to help Israel make the right decision to respect and follow Yahweh and to rightly relate to their God. And when and if these do come, right, to turn to him to heal and to revive, God is ready to forgive, to graciously mend, okay, what is broken. But also, too, God wants us to do what is right, okay, just as a parent does their child as well, too. And so Yahweh was seeking to reorient Israel to viewing their lives in relation to him and his voice and command so that they will stay the course. So the statute addresses Israel's spiritual need. The wilderness would have been hard, okay, as Israel looked ahead, and they needed to have the right point of view. However, like us, Israel, as we will see, does not learn, okay, this point immediately. It takes time, okay, just as it all, does for all of us, okay, to learn what God wants us God wants to teach us. Lastly, here we see that Yahweh brings Israel to camp by plentiful waters. Verse 27, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there besides the water. Where's Elim? Like many of the places that are mentioned here, we're not exactly sure. It would have been on their way to Sinai. We know that for sure. Where that was exactly, unsure. Is there significance to the description of where they camped? Okay, that's curious. I read a commentator that believed that the 70 date palms, okay, which they didn't think Moses literally counted, okay, all of the trees, and wrote them down. Maybe it was a round number, we're not sure. But he believed that maybe this related to the 70 that God brought from Cana, okay, down to Egypt, okay, originally, okay, during the time of Joseph. And that the 12 may have represented the 12 tribes. And so in a sense that this represented God's care as they arrived at these plentiful waters, okay, and the shade trees, that it pointed back to all of the 400 years that God had cared for them in particular. Is that possible? It's possible. Are we sure? Okay, we can't be confident, okay, either, right? This very likely is just simply a description, okay, of where Israel camped, okay, in the end of our text here. And so as we look at our lesson, there's a number of things as well, too, that I believe that we can learn and reflect on. And just to make sure, 10:45, okay, is that when we, okay, perfect. The first one is that Yahweh provides for his people, okay, and so therefore we should look to him for provision and trust in his ability to care for us, right, shouldn't we? I think Psalm 23, verse 1 is such an amazing description of this. Obviously, in Israel's history, that psalm had not been written yet. David was not alive. But yet it captures the exact same idea. Okay, I believe that God is trying to teach Israel here. David was a shepherd. He cared for a sheep, and he wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want." Or another translation of that last word could be, "I shall not lack." As a shepherd cares for sheep, as he protects, okay, as he makes sure they have the right sustenance, okay, they're being led and cared for in all different ways, God was David's shepherd. And that's exactly the truth that we need to understand here as it relates to our physical needs, okay, and across a wide spectrum of our lives, okay, all the different lives that are here. And so we should trust in Yahweh's ability to provide and care for us as we see his provision here, miraculously, for Israel. Yahweh also tests us, as we can see him doing to Israel here, in order to reveal our sin and to purify us. And so in response, we need to understand and respond rightly to God's purpose in our life. And to respond rightly, turn over to James 1. So just big picture here, as we look at trials, testing, there are three different things here, okay, in terms of us responding rightly to trials that I believe are helpful. Okay, because just as Israel needed to have the right perspective, I think James in chapter 1 gives us some excellent perspective on trials and testing. In verse 2, he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him." All right, pretty amazing statement. There's three different responses that we need to understand and learn if we're going to respond rightly to God's testing. It's joy, okay, in verse 4, the word let, okay, what that means. And then also, too, really prayer, right, ask of God. And so, why or how can we have joy in trials? Obviously, this is a sermon all in itself, okay, very easily. But just to kind of give a quick summary, all right, when we are tried, tested, things are hard, difficult, there's suffering that's involved, okay? And the way that I've illustrated it before to those I meet with is if you were to imagine someone taking a knife and cutting you, okay, that'd be very unpleasant, okay? You might even call the police, okay, and report a crime, okay, that's happened. But if you knew that that person that cut you was a surgeon, okay, and they were trying to operate, okay, on your body to remove a cancer or some sort of other physical problem, okay, in you, you would pay good money, right? Certainly wouldn't call the cops, okay, on this person wielding the knife, okay? They are seeking to do good to you, even though they're suffering. There's a recovery period. There's difficulty there. And that's what God is calling us to have joy in what he's doing, okay? God isn't saying, Israel, you're thirsty, rejoice, okay? It's not in our life either the difficulty. We're not rejoicing in those things. We're rejoicing in what God's ultimate desire and design is, that we would be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. And so what should we do then? In verse 4, it says, let those things, okay? We should participate. Okay, obviously we're praying that we would grow in Christ's likeness, and when those times of trying and difficulty come, we're to accept them. Okay, Job, if you remember, he went through incredible difficulty, and he said, should we accept, okay, good things from God and not adversity? Right, not exact quote, okay, but that's the idea that's there too. We should certainly accept. We should want to learn and to grow as our faith is tested. Then just like it says next, that we turn to God, okay? We ask, we request wisdom that we might personally grow in our faith, that we might become more and more like Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what Moses did, right? He asked God, he turned to God. There was a need, there was a difficulty, and he turned to him. He cried out to him. And as we're in troubles and difficulties, that's exactly what we should do as well too. This is the prayer you could say I probably pray the most often, okay, because of my responsibilities here at the church. As people are tried, they're tested, there's difficulty. We look to God for wisdom, okay, and we trust fully, as verse 6 says, that we ask in faith. We believe that God has the wisdom to be able, and that is exactly why we go and ask specifically. There's one lesson that I thought of last night that didn't make the slide, but I wanted to mention it briefly here. Is I think as we look at our lives, there's a lot of trials, ups and downs, there's pressures, difficulties, and we are often tempted, I think, to respond in anger, okay, sinful anger, and the difficulties, even grumble, complain ourselves. I think it's wonderful and amazing that what God does in response to Israel's grumbling is to serve them, to help them, okay? He doesn't say, get angry. And as you look at the ministry of Jesus, there were many, many, many times Jesus could have responded in anger. He doesn't. There's only 4 recorded times throughout the ministry of Jesus that he responds in anger. Pretty amazing just how patient God is. And so as people, okay, maybe they're who God is using as the instrument of our testing, okay, potentially. Okay, we're to respond in patience, certainly as well too, to God's testing of us. Lastly here, Yahweh should be regarded and feared. Yahweh should be regarded and feared. Right, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 captures this idea, I think, really well. Just greatly appreciate this explanation of how the Thessalonians received the word of God. It's in chapter 2, verse 13. It says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God that you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. Okay, that's reverence, which also performs its work in you who believe. And so we should receive God's word in that way. And so we should listen to, just like God was calling Israel to, we should listen to his word, his voice, and follow his commands. And just to hit on, okay, lastly here, a larger theme in Scripture. It's very interesting, right, how important fundamentally listening to God is. Okay, if you look back at the whole history of mankind, okay, what happened? Why are we in the predicament that we are in? It goes back to us, okay, Adam and Eve, not listening to God, right? He put us, everything in the Garden of Eden, things were very good. And then what happened? We listened to other counsel, okay, from Satan in particular. That is what plunged mankind, Adam and Eve, and all of us into sin and the world into the curse. And the people that I see as a counseling pastor on a regular basis are feeling the effects of this, okay? They certainly are. What is the remedy? What do I do as I walk alongside them? I help them understand what God says, okay, and how they should think about their marriage or about their fears or about their struggle with anger or whatever it may be so that they can walk in God's commandments. And I thoroughly believe that is the solution, right, for all of our problems, all of our difficulty. That's why God does it here and not directly address their grumbling as well, too, I think, in a bigger picture. And if you look at Galatians 5, okay, you don't need to turn there, but you remember it says that we should walk in the Spirit. You guys remember that? What does that mean? It means that we walk in the words the Spirit inspired with His strength. We listen to God, and we do what He calls us to do in all the areas of our lives. And what's the fruit of that? The fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. No one ever comes to my office because they have too much of any one of those things, okay? Pastor, please help me. I'm too happy and full of peace, okay? It's the exact opposite. And so what do they need to do? What did the Israelites need to do? They needed to follow God's word. Even though their testing was hard and difficult, had they trusted God, okay, and respected Him ultimately, this trial would have been very, very different, okay, in their experience and the difficulty of it, okay? And certainly as we respond God's way, even a hard trial can be very different. Okay, we can make it much worse. Well, I hope today this has been encouragement to you guys as you looked at just all the different things that God is doing in Israel's life as He's bringing them to the mountain to worship. As you guys think about testing, as you think about God's provision for you, I hope this all, again, is an encouragement. Let me go ahead and pray as we close here. Father, we're so thankful for Your word. Lord, give us a heart of reverence to listen, a hunger, Lord, to understand and to dive into and to commit ourselves to an understanding, right, doing the disciplined hard work to understand Your word. Give us wisdom and insight. God, teach us Your word, we pray. Help us, Lord, to change, to grow, that the sin that remains in our lives would not hinder us from a pursuit of loving and knowing and following You closely. We pray, Lord, and just pray for Your forgiveness, Your grace, Lord, in the ways that we failed, Your healing, even spiritually, Lord. And I just ask, Lord, as we look ahead, that, Lord, these truths would be in our heart. As we look ahead to our week, these truths would be in our heart to make an impact and encouragement, to reorient our view of the difficulties of life, to respond with patience, okay, and even joy, to participate in all that You're doing. We love You and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.